The second scripture reading is a continuation of the story that you heard begun, again from Acts chapter 2. After Peter concluded his sermon, here is what happened next, beginning with verse 41. So those who welcomed Peter's message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and they ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. May God bless the reading and the hearing of God's word, that it will guide us along the journey of faith. Amen. I want to name all the things that we typically associate with Pentecost, and I want to have you visually imagine putting them into a cardboard box. Ready? Pentecost, as described in the book of Acts, includes a rushing wind and descending tongues of fire. It includes crowds of people gathered in Jerusalem and disciples and apostles going out, speaking in other languages that the people could understand. And before them, Simon Peter addressed the crowd and gave his first sermon. Pentecost is all of these things. So put them all into this box and close the lid and tape it shut, just for now. We're going to talk about Pentecost without talking about any of those things and still get at the heart of what this day is about and why it's so special. The sermon is called The Gift of Pentecost, Part 2. Part 1 was actually the message I gave on Easter, which was called The Gift of Easter. On that day, I spoke about how the true value of gifts only becomes real when the gift is given away and when it's accepted by someone else. Now, you can always tell someone how much that present cost. You could be so bold as to tape the receipt to the top of the package. But the real value of the gift is only discovered in the act of giving it away. When that gift passes from one pair of hands to another pair of hands, it embodies a spirit, a literal spirit of generosity, or of gratitude, or of peacefulness. To keep that initial spirit alive, the gift recipient then must give a gift to someone else. The spirit of the initial gift is destroyed whenever a gift is hoarded and kept and treated as a personal possession. Gifts need to keep moving. They are meant to keep spreading out in ever-widening circles of generosity. And Easter is the perfect example of this. When the fullness of God became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, that was a tremendous gift. All that we need to know about God and God's love is shown to us in the teachings and the sacrificial love of Christ. Even more so, it's a gift that comes to us even though we can never fully deserve it and certainly never earn it. The full worth, though, of the gift wasn't understood until Easter, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's on that day that now the gift was truly opened. The disciples understood what he had said to them, and their eyes were opened. The women who had gone with burial spices to the tomb now were told that he was alive. And on that day, everyone finally pictured and understood how precious a gift they'd been given. But what happened next on that Easter day? In the true spirit of gift-giving, the gift was shared with others. The women raced back from the tomb to tell Peter and the disciples. The two disciples that met the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus turned back around, retraced their steps, and journeyed back to tell the others in Jerusalem. The gift of the gospel, the gift that says the kingdom of God is in our midst, Christ has risen from the grave, and that we are loved with an unconquerable love, that gift was now freely given to others. That gift wasn't hoarded away. It wasn't kept behind locked doors or buried in a chest. Neither was it auctioned off to the highest bidder or packaged with glossy wrappings to be sold for a profit. It was intended to be a gift freely given. And ever since Easter, that's what's happened. The gift has been given to all. Now that was part one. But all this talk about gifts runs the risk of sounding simplistic. It's a great topic. It's a feel-good topic that is absolutely uncontroversial. I can stand up here all day long and exhort you to pass on the gift of the gospel while the choir quietly hums Kumbaya, and you will all leave here feeling great. But there's something much deeper at stake here. There's something that challenges the conventional wisdom of our daily lives, particularly here in this nation. There is a difference between a gift and a commodity. Gifts establish an emotional bond between people. The sale of a commodity leaves no true connection. Let me describe this. You go into Home Depot, you pay the teller for a box of nails, and then you leave. And you may never see that cashier again. This lack of connection is part of the attraction of a society built around commodities. We want a box of nails. We don't want to hear about the teller's vacation. We may even choose the self-checkout line to avoid that. We want to buy what we want to buy when it's available on our terms without emotional entanglement. Now, see, in America, the commodity lifestyle is actually celebrated as proof that we're an advanced modern nation and a place of strong national freedoms. We're proudly told you can do whatever you want, whenever you want to, without messy entanglements. You can get your box of nails and your lumber and go build your dream house. You can use your magic credit card and purchase a ticket and fly away to the Canadian Rockies or to Caribbean beaches. There's no need to explain to anyone about your choices. You're a free agent in the national game of life. What could be better? I want to offer a slightly different picture, and again, simple illustrations. You're on an airplane, seated next to people you don't know, and one of the persons pulls out a pack of gum or a little box of Tic Tacs and offers you one. And you accept the little gift, and in that moment, a spirit of goodwill exists between you. A small emotional connection has actually united you there on the plane. In France, it's described that in many restaurants, there are not individual tables, but long communal tables where people will gather and sit. And in front of each place, or every so often, there'll be a modest bottle of house wine. And the custom at those restaurants is that when you would sit down at that table, if you wish to have a glass of wine, instead of immediately pouring to yourself, you would first offer it to the person next to you and fill their glass of wine before filling your own. In that simple act, a connection is made where before simply strangers had been at a table. I had the chance to study music while I was in Salzburg, Austria, and my parents came over to visit. And one time we went to a little neighborhood restaurant known for its, it had a beautiful whipped meringue dessert that was a local specialty. And so while my folks were there, we ordered two servings of this dessert. And when it arrived, the plates were bigger than our heads. And we knew there was no way we could eat all of this alone. Well, we were seated at one of those large tables. And my father, bless his soul, is always anxious to help others. And so he had me talk to the man at the end of the table and to scoop out a portion of this meringue dessert and hand it to him, which he gratefully received because it was a dessert that he would probably never order for himself. Gifts establish an emotional bond between people. Commodities downplay our connections. The spirit of gift-giving builds up a group into a literal community. The spirit of commodity buying fragments groups into anonymous consumers and thereby undermines community. Sadly, in many ways, America has evolved into a commodity-driven society where everything has its price, but often little touches our hearts. By contrast, the church is by definition a gift-giving society. It's a place where everything has value because everything entangles us with others on the level of the heart. And the gift of Pentecost is that through the power of the Holy Spirit on this day, a model of a gift-giving community was created. And even more so, it was set up as the norm for all people of faith. Now that's probably the most controversial thing you're going to hear today. I mentioned all the details we associate with Pentecost, the wind and the flames and the miraculous speech in foreign languages. But we put all those things away in our box, remember? It was at the end of Peter's sermon, though, after Peter said to them, "Jesus, the one you crucified, has been raised. The one that God has sent to us came to us that we might not live in fear or be lost in sin or be broken in spirit." In the passage I read, we're told that as soon as that was done, 3,000 people were added to the church community. But what did they do next? In verse 42, in one little verse, it says, "And then they devoted themselves to teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Community building actions, every one of them. Teaching, the dialogue and the sharing about the gospel of Christ. Fellowship, koinonia, not an impassive purchasing of nails and hardware from nameless clerks, but conversation and laughter and connection. Breaking of bread, the bread of a common meal shared at a long table, the bread more sacramentally known as we remember Christ's own supper with friends. And prayer, that opening up of our messy internal entanglements and fears, that our hearts might be connected to God and to one another, even as they are connected to us. From that cluster of scared disciples meeting behind doors locked in an upper room, now the church was blown by the Spirit into a public space to teach, to pray, to have fellowship and meals out in the world. That's what Pentecost set loose. And that's the conscious choice Pentecost sets before us. Commodity lifestyles that fragment, or gift-giving lifestyles that connect and enliven. The artists and musicians of our congregation have graced our worship through their gifts today, and they embody this spirit of gift-giving, of sharing what God has blessed them with others freely and joyfully. And so to all of them, I say thank you. And to our confirmation students, the 7 young people about to be admitted into this fellowship of faith, I say prepare yourselves. Prepare yourselves to receive a gift that is different from anything this world will offer you. Too often the world is going to tell you to be free, to go it alone, to calculate the price of your dreams and go forth to buy it. But this commodity-driven model will always leave you alone and fragmented in body and spirit. The gift of Pentecost is as simple as a person offering you a lifesaver as you sit on a plane, or a glass of wine poured to a stranger at a common table, or a gift that's handed over freely with a smile and no gift receipt tucked inside. It's something that involves a spirit that connects and builds a community of grace and kindness that, with Christ's help, will sustain you and provide you with an abundant life. The other option can literally destroy you. I cannot speak strongly enough against a commodity model of life. Even though that's all we see on the TV ads and the internet pop-ups and the glossy magazine covers in the checkout lanes and the flyers stuffed in our mail slots. So on this day, to all of you, I offer a simple cardboard box. And in that box are wind and flames and crowds of people hungry to hear a kind word in a language that touches them on the heart. A word about resurrection, a word about hope, a word that both describes and in the description creates community. That's the gift of Pentecost. So open it and pass it on. Amen.